So we'll begin in 2 Samuel tonight and move forward from there. We've prayed a couple times, but let me pray once again and then we'll get right into our lesson. Father, you're good to us and we love you. Lord, we pray that you would add your blessings to the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the spirit of liberty to teach this lesson, God, as you've given it to me. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned to you several times in our study of 1 Samuel, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are the books of the great king. The first book, the book of 1 Samuel, tells the story of the preparation of the king, and the second book puts the king on the throne. As we studied 1 Samuel together, we watched as God began to prepare the life of David for the throne in Israel. When we first met David, he began as a young shepherd boy out in the sheep field. But by the time the book comes to a close, David is no longer that young man that was out in the sheepfold of Jesse. But instead, he, through trials and tests, has become a great man and a great warrior. I'm sure, and I've said this, but I'm sure that if you could have asked David in those early years what God was doing in his life, he certainly would not have been able to give you an answer. He would not have understood. He probably would have testified to you that he did not understand what God was doing. But times and trials were preparing David for his throne. And I guess I should say this as I pass along. God still uses time and trials to prepare us for the things that he has in store for us. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trying of your faith being much more precious than gold. When the trying comes and the testing of faith comes, we don't see that as precious. We don't see it as valuable. We don't see it as gold-like. But when God brings us through that thing to the other end and he gives us what he has prepared for us, then we can see the value of the trial that God puts us through. For 10 years, God has been putting David through a trial. It's only taken us a few weeks to move through these chapters, but it took David 10 years to live this life. But now the time has come for the trial to pay off and David to have the throne. In the second chapter of this book, we will watch David as he ascends to the throne in Judah. And a couple chapters later, he will ascend to the throne in Israel as well. There are a couple things that I want us to look at tonight in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. This first chapter tells us the story of David being told of Saul and Jonathan's death. And it also contains for us a song or a eulogy that David wrote for Saul and Jonathan in their death. And if I was to entitle chapter 1 tonight, I would do it this way. I would entitle it, The Song of the Bow. The Song of the Bow. And the reason I would entitle it that is because the song that David writes for us in this chapter is called by the Jews the Song of the Bow. So we'll see that in just a minute. Things we'll notice. First of all, I want you to see the message of loss. The message of loss. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David abode 2 days in Ziklag. And it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, an earth upon his head, and so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said to him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said to me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. And so I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. The events of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel pick up for us immediately after the last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. Verse 1 picks up after David's defeat of Ziklag. Now you will remember from our past studies that David attempted to fight in the battle that is recorded for us, or spoken about, I should say, in chapter number 1. David went to the Philistine king and offered his aid and his assistance in the battle. David planned with his men to fight in this war. But instead of David fighting, we discover that David was sent home. The Philistines prevented him from fighting, and truly God prevented him from fighting. And he returned home to find his home city of Ziklag burned and the women and children captured and taken. David pursues after Amalek, overtakes them, and recovers all that was taken from them. Now, as we pick up in our text, we see that David is returning home from that battle, and he abides there for 2 days when a messenger arrives. When the messenger comes, he bows at the feet of David and gives David this bad news. From reading this passage of Scripture, there are a few things that we can conclude. First of all, it seems that David was defeating Ziklag on the very same day, or the Amalekites that had come against Ziklag. David was defeating the Amalekites the very same day that the Philistines were defeating Israel. That means that while David and his men were returning from battle, the Philistines were humiliating the body of Saul. Israel's defeated, Saul is dead, and his 3 sons are dead with him. I said all that because I think I ought to say a couple things before we move on. First of all, I want you to see the way that God moved in the life of David. I mentioned this a minute ago, but I'll mention it again. This is the battle that David wanted to fight in. David wanted to fight in this battle. Now, there's some debate as to whether David really would have fought with the Philistines or whether he would have turned against them when they got out on the battlefield. There's some debate there. But either way, God prevented David from fighting in this battle. Instead of God allowing David to fight, God moved in the heart of the Philistine leaders to send David home. And the very same God that sent David home sent Amalek to Ziklag so that they could destroy that city, burn it with fire, and lead those women away captive. I'm sure that David, when he got back to Ziklag and saw his city burning and his women gone, did not understand what was happening. I'm sure it seemed that this was just one more thing that went wrong in his life. But God did all of this for a purpose. You see, the reason that God allowed the Amalekites to come against Ziklag was because God wanted David as far away from the battle of the Philistines and Israel as he could get him. David tried to fight in this battle, but God did not want him to fight. And God wanted to make sure that David was not close enough to come back and enter into this battle. So God sent Amalek to burn his city, capture his women and children, so that David would have to pursue them instead of going back to fight in the war between the Philistines and Israel. If David would have fought in the battle between the Philistines and Israel, then all sorts of things could have went wrong. You think about this. If David would have fought in the battle between the Philistines and Israel, David could have been defeated. David could have died on that battlefield. But God had a plan and a purpose for David. David was to be the great king of Israel. You think about this. If David would have fought in this battle, it could have been that he would have turned against the Philistines and prevented the death of Saul. Is that... Think about it now. If David and his 600 mighty men would have been on the battlefield, things probably would have turned out a little bit different. But this was the day that Saul was to fall. This was the day that judgment was coming to Saul, and Saul would meet his end. This was the day Saul would die. And if David would have been on the battlefield, David maybe would have prevented that. And God couldn't have David preventing that. If David was on this battlefield, whether he was defeated or he prevented Saul's defeat, whether either one of those things happened, this would have happened. The people in Israel would have saw David march onto the battlefield with the Philistines. And that would have changed their opinion of David. Right now, most of Israel is fond of David. Most Israel has a heart for David. But if they would have saw David enter the battlefield, whether he turned or not, and I believe he would have turned, but whether he turned or not, there would have been people in Israel that saw David on the side of the Philistines, and that would have marked him. And because there was all these things that could have happened, God let something else happen. Now, Ziklag was bad. It was bad that they burned their city with fire. It was bad they took the women captive and their children captive. That was all bad. But everything I just mentioned to you that could have happened, that would have been worse. And so, and this is hard for us to understand, and so God let something happen in the life of David that seemed bad at the moment, but it was preventing something even worse from happening. Now, we don't think about it like this, but I wonder how many times God puts battles into our lives to keep us from even greater battles. How many times does God put a Ziklag in our path to keep us from messing up on another battle? I read something a couple weeks back on Facebook, and you know, you get lots of great theological truths on Facebook. And so I could probably just look at Facebook, wouldn't even have to study for this message tonight. But I read this and I thought that it was pretty good. It's a story, it's not real. But it kind of paints a picture for the way we oftentimes look at things that happen in our life. It's a conversation between someone and God. And the person starts out and says, "God, can I ask you a question?" And God responds, "Sure." "Promise me that you won't get mad, God." God said, "I promise." And the person said, "God, why did you let so much stuff happen to me today?" "What do you mean?" Well, I woke up late." God said, "Yes." "My car took forever to start." God responds, "Okay." "At lunch, they made my sandwich wrong, and I had to wait." God responds, "Uh-huh." "On the way home, my phone went dead just as I was picking up a call." God says, "Okay." "And on top of all of that, God, when I got home, I just wanted to soak my feet in my new massager and relax, but it wouldn't work. Nothing has went right today. Why did you let that happen?" God responds, "Let me see. The angel of death was at your bed this morning, and I had to send one of my angels to battle him for your life. I let you sleep through that. I didn't let your car start because there was a drunk driver on the route that would have hit you if you was on the road at that time. Now the person is ashamed." God said, "The first person that made your sandwich, they were sick today, and I didn't want you to catch what they had. I know you can't afford to miss work. Now the person is embarrassed." God said, "Your phone went dead because the person that was calling you was going to give false witness about what you said on that call, and I didn't let them talk to you so that you would be covered. Oh, and that foot massager, it had a short, and it was going to throw out all the power in your house tonight. I didn't think you'd want to be in the dark." And God responds, "And don't doubt that I have a plan for you, and my plan is always better." I wonder how many times it's something small like the car won't start or the keys are lost when we're running behind. Sometimes it's bigger things. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes it's the loss of a job. Sometimes it's a period of uncertainty. But I wonder how many times God allows things to come in our life, not because He is mean to us or because He is against us, not because He has forsaken us, but it could be that those seasons are the greatest blessings that God could give us at that time. We've all heard the song that says, God will make this trial a blessing, though it brings me to my knees. Sometimes God's trials and seasons of tests are His greatest blessings. And David didn't know it, but Ziklag was a great blessing in his life. So I see how that God was working in the life of David. Not only that, but I see how that the day of judgment had come in the life of Saul. The final chapter of 1 Samuel is such a sad story. As we watch Saul and his three children fall on the battlefield and many in Israel, we know that his death and the death of his family is the result of many years of sinful living. Saul had disobeyed God time and time again, and now payday had come. We think about the 10 years of the exile of the life of David, but those same 10 years were spent in rebellion in the life of Saul. Now sin had reached its max, and God brings judgment into the life of Saul. The nation of Israel, God's people are defeated, Saul is slain, and even good men like Jonathan are caught in the net of Saul's judgment. Such a sad picture of the end results of sin. I've said this before, I don't think I have to preach this again tonight, but this is the part of sin that the enemy never shows you. He never shows you laying slain on a battlefield. He never shows your family being broken and your home being destroyed. He never shows you that the end result of sin. He just shows you the pleasure that's for a short season. And Saul never saw the end result, which was him and his three children laying dead on a battlefield at the hand of the enemy. But that's the end result of sin. Sin always ends terribly. What's interesting is this. When we read this story that this young Amalekite man tells David of the death of Saul, it doesn't match up with what we read in 1 Samuel. In your Bible, there are three accounts given for the death of Saul. They're given in 1 Samuel chapter 31, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and 1 Chronicles chapter number 10. And in each one of those accounts, we are told that somebody different was responsible for the death of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter number 31, we are told that Saul is responsible for the death of Saul. You remember how that he ask his armor bearer to fall on him, but he refuses. And so Saul takes out his own spear or his own sword and he falls on it. And when his armor bearer sees that he is dead, he falls on his sword likewise. So in 1 Samuel 31, Saul is responsible for the death of Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter number 1, we are told that this young Amalekite man is responsible for the death of Saul. He says that he happens upon Saul on the battlefield. Saul has fallen on his sword, but he is not yet dead. And so Saul compels him, my life is still in me, fall on me and end this thing. And so he falls on Saul and he ends his life. So 1 Samuel 31, Saul's responsible. 2 Samuel chapter number 1, this young Amalekite man is responsible. 1 Chronicles chapter number 10, verse 13 and 14, said that God was responsible. That's what 1 Chronicles says. It said, so Saul died for his transgressions, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit and inquired of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him. Who's the he? It is God. Therefore, God slew him and turned the kingdom unto Jesse, David, the son of Jesse. So in 1 Samuel, it is Saul responsible. In 2 Samuel, it's this man responsible, but ultimately it's God that's responsible. God slew Saul on this day. 1 Chronicles does say this, though. If you read 1 Chronicles chapter number 10, you'll discover that 1 Chronicles chapter number 10, at the beginning of the chapter, tells us the same story that 1 Samuel 31 tells us. So 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10 both say that Saul fell upon his sword, and when he fell upon his sword, he died. That's what they both say. So how do we account for 2 Samuel chapter number 1? Well, the only thing that seems clear is that we know this young man was on the battlefield. We know that. More than likely, he is on the battlefield as a scavenger trying to take whatever he can take from the fallen and the dead soldiers on the battlefield. So he is scavenging, he is hunting for things, he is trying to pick from the body of the slain. And more than likely, Brother Jason, and this is just in my mind, more than likely this is what happens. He comes upon Saul. Saul has fallen on his sword and he is dead. But in his mind, if he takes the crown, takes the bracelet that he knows belongs to the king, and he takes those to David, then David will probably give him a great reward for it. And if he says, I am responsible, then David will reward him even greater. Because David is Saul's enemy, right? Whatever the case, the fact that Saul is fallen is the theme of the first part of this chapter. The word fallen is found in verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 19, verse 27. When Saul began his reign, he stood head and shoulders above the people in Israel. And now he has stooped so far in sin that we finally find him flat on his face. He has fallen. Verse 11, the Bible said, Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. Now, I could be wrong here, but it seems that the messenger who came to David with the news of Saul's death was probably expecting David to rejoice. Saul had hunted him for 10 years, and I'm sure that when he told David that news that his hunter was gone out of the way, dead, he expected David to let out a whoop and a shout and rejoice. What he didn't expect was for David to tear his clothes and to fast and to weep. You see, what this young man could not account for is that he did not understand the heart of David. To everyone else, Saul was David's enemy, but that was never the case in the heart of David. In David's heart, Saul was never the enemy. Saul was the Lord's anointed. In passing, we see the way David reacts in verse 11 and verse 12. We see the heart of every Christian who is striving after the Lord. Human nature teaches us to love revenge. Human nature says hold grudges. Human nature says love those that love you and hate those that do not. We love what God said to Moses, an eye for an eye. That's the way most people live. That's the way they live. An eye for an eye, baby, and a tooth for a tooth. You do me wrong, I'll do you wrong. The problem with that is that when you roll over into the New Testament, Jesus says something like this: love your enemies. What about that eye for an eye stuff? What about if they do me wrong? Then Jesus would say, well, turn the other cheek. You see, a child of God with a heart following hard after Christ, instead of seeking revenge, will seek restoration. Instead of holding a grudge, will seek peace. Instead of just loving those that love you and hating those that hate you, the child of God will seek after peace and will turn the other cheek until it can be found. No wonder it's said of David that he had a heart like the heart of God. Because if God treated us the way we want to treat other people, they wouldn't none of us be in here saved tonight. Because the Bible says in the book of Romans, I believe it's chapter number 3, that there's none that seeketh after God. Nobody seeks Him. In fact, that same chapter says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were not seeking Him. That chapter tells us that we were in rebellion to Him and we were living in sin. And yet God gave His Son to die on a cross for us. Verse 13, and David said to the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger in Amalekite. He's now pleading this whole stranger thing. He's wanting to get in good on that law of Moses, the law of the stranger, but it's too late. David said to him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said to him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. When the time of mourning was ended in the evening, David calls for the messenger and tells him that he deserved to die. This young man thought he would be rewarded for his tale, but instead this tale cost him his life. So I see the message of loss, number 2, and I'll give you this quickly. I see the song of lament. The song of lament. Look at verse 17. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he bade them teach the children of Judah to use the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The remainder of this chapter is David's eulogy over Saul and Jonathan. The eulogy was to become a song learned by the tribe of Judah. And eventually the other tribes followed after the tribe of Judah and also learned this lament, this song. And it later became known as the Song of the Bow. And the Song of the Bow to this day is placed with the greatest poems and the greatest songs in record of the children of Israel. The theme of the eulogy is found in verse number 19, how are the mighty fallen? In this song, David speaks of the bravery and the skill of Saul and Jonathan. He talks about how they gave their lives fighting for the people and how they died loyal to one another in battle. But do you know the one thing that you will not find in this eulogy of Saul and Jonathan? You will not find one mention of sin or wrongdoing in the life of either man. David had such love and such respect for Saul, even after 10 years of him threatening his life, that when David eulogizes him, he does not mention one thing wrong that he did. You know, the truth of the matter is that when death comes, there's no sense in remembering the bad at that point. Might as well remember the good. And can I say that if you're given the privilege and the opportunity, you should seek restoration before death comes. David would have had restoration, but Saul wouldn't allow it. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. David begins the song by urging the people not to spread the terrible news of Israel's defeat. Gath was the capital city of the Philistines, and Ashkelon was the capital religious city of the Philistines. David did not want the news of Israel's defeat to spread from the mouth of Israel because the Philistines would rejoice. Give honor unto their false gods. Let the mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, and the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. Next, David addresses the place where Saul is slain. Saul was slain on Mount Gilboa. David pleads with Gilboa, pleads with God to forsake that land. He said, withhold its rain. Prevent its fruit from growing. David wanted creation to groan with him and mourn the loss of God's anointed. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. David describes Saul and Jonathan as mighty warriors. He said Jonathan's arrow always hit its mark. Saul's sword never returned empty. It always did what it purposed to do. While it's true that Saul had done a lot wrong, there are some things he did right. He was loyal to Israel. He was loyal enough to Israel to go out and fight and even give his life for his nation and his people. He was loyal to Jonathan. Jonathan and Saul fought together to the very end on the battlefield. David praises them for their loyalty. He said these men were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Verse 24, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put an ornament of gold upon your apparel." Again, it is true that Saul did wrong in his reign as king. But according to David's words, in spite of his wrong, Saul did a good job of uniting the nation. Under the leadership of Saul, Israel went from 12 tribes to one nation. Saul was responsible for that. He said, while Saul was your king, you had good food to eat and you had good clothes to wear. Verse 25, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, the weapons of war perished?" Finally, David addresses Jonathan. Jonathan was his brother. He calls him his brother. Jonathan was his brother-in-law. We know that. David had married Michal, Saul's daughter. But more than that, he was his brother in spirit. These two men had made covenants with one another. They had sworn things, promised things to one another. David's love for Jonathan was as deep and as strong as any love could be. These two men had made plans for their future. They would rule together. Now David's heart is broken by the death of Jonathan. And he finishes this way. "How are the mighty fallen?" Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight and study your word together. I pray that it has been a help in some small way to somebody. Lord, bless us as we move forward. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.